Merry Christmas. They said I only have about 7 minutes on Christmas Eve, so I took the other about 35 and I'm putting them into this message. So get comfortable. We'll be here a little while. Just kidding. I won't do that to you. But Merry Christmas. If you have your Bibles, you could open up to Genesis chapter 3. I have family here, not just my church family, but my mom is here visiting from Utah over there. If you want to meet her, she's the person who looks just like me, and she's sitting right in that first row. Well, I remember one Christmas when the thing that I wanted most was an Atari 2600. Now, I'm not as old as that may sound, but when I was 7 or 8, the only video game system I had ever seen was an Atari, and it was at my babysitter's house. And so when I was, you know, Christmas time rolled around, I was like, I want an Atari for Christmas. And I had visions of playing Pong and Space Invaders and Pitfall, and my dream game was Frogger, and I just had these wonderful thoughts of, you know, dodging traffic, trying to jump on those turtles, on the logs, trying to get to the other side. And so I was so excited to get that Atari, and I would say that when I opened my present on Christmas, but I didn't open my present on Christmas, what me and my sister would do is we would ransack the house before Christmas to find all of our presents. Sorry, Mom. Kids, don't do that. That's not very nice. But anyway, I found the box where they had my Christmas present for that year, and I looked inside, and there was a Nintendo. And I was disappointed, because I did not want a Nintendo for Christmas. I wanted an Atari for Christmas, but little did I know that a Nintendo is so much better than an Atari. But I had no idea of the joy that would be part of my life for the next several years as I played Super Mario Brothers 1, 2, and 3, Tecmo Bowl, Zelda, Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, RBI Baseball, Mike Tyson's Punch-Out, and Top Gun. And if you've ever played Top Gun, even though it was impossible to refuel the plane or to land it on the aircraft carrier, it was still fun to play Top Gun. But I didn't realize at the time that I had the better system. I thought I knew what I needed. I thought I knew what I wanted. But my parents actually had a much better idea of what would bring me the most joy. Now, you might be asking the question, why are we preaching through Genesis 3? At Christmas time. And I think it's for much of the same reason that I was disappointed with the Atari or with the Nintendo, is because we don't really know what we need. We think we know what we need. We think we know what will bring us the most joy, but our Father has a much better idea of what we need and what will give us joy. And He wants you to appreciate the greatest gift you could ever possibly receive, which is salvation in Christ. And do you know where the first promise of salvation in Christ is? Do you know where the first promise of Christmas is? Genesis chapter 3. Now, when you think about it, this is really God's Christmas planning. He's planning out the first Christmas. Now, if you're giving gifts or receiving gifts, there's typically kind of two kinds of gifts, right? There's the practical gifts, right, like socks, you know, the gifts you don't really want to open. Although I did hear of one family that's excited about socks on Christmas, but it's because grandma puts money in all the socks that she gives on Christmas. So that's one kind of gift. There's practical gifts, but then there's the gifts, you know, when you're a kid that you get excited about, the gifts that are going to bring you joy. They're not the things you need, they're the things that you want. But the great thing about God's gift is that He combines what you most need and what will give you the most joy into the gift of His Son. And another amazing thing about God's gift is that we give gifts to those that we love or those that love us, but God gives His gifts to those that don't love Him. That those that don't deserve His gifts. But He loves to give mercy and grace to people who don't deserve it. And so let's read Genesis 3, 14 to 21, and then we'll pray. The Lord God said to the serpent, this is after Adam and Eve had sinned and they ate the fruit. It says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And here's our Christmas verse. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you were dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Let's pray. Father, this might seem an unconventional place to talk about Christmas, where sin and suffering and curse entered the world. But sin and suffering are the context of Christmas. They're why we need Christmas. Because this world is not the way that it should be. And there's been no one that can fix the problem of sin and suffering except your Son. And this is where you first promise that he's going to come. That there'll be a seed of the woman, an offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And everything that was unleashed through sin, all wrongs will be righted. And even though we deserve suffering and death, you offer mercy and grace. Not because we deserved it, not even because we were looking for it, but because that's who you are. A God who loves to pour out mercy and grace on people that don't deserve it. That's what Christmas is. The gift of your Son. Our most desperate need, you fulfilled. Help us be warmed by that truth. Help us be encouraged and spurred on and grateful and humble for all that you've done for us through your Son. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we walk through this passage, I want to look at three different questions. The first question is this: what do you really need at Christmas? What do you really need? If you've been tracking along the last couple weeks, you know that at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, that Adam and Eve sinned. God gave them one command, and it was a good command. It was a command that so that they wouldn't die, but Eve was deceived by the serpent. The serpent said, you know, God's holding out on you. He's not actually going to give you everything that's good for you. If you want what's truly good for you, you got to go out and get it yourself. And she believed him. She believed that she was a better judge of what she needed and what she wanted rather than God. And so following the deceit of the serpent, she ate the fruit. I don't know if it's more striking, but just as striking, she gives the fruit to her husband, and there's no deceit. He doesn't need a process to get him to eat it. She just gives it to him, and then he eats it. He's not deceived. He knows it's wrong. And he just, all right, and then he eats it. Typical man right there, not thinking about the consequences, just do what you want. But what was unleashed is what we have in this verse. The effects of sin, the consequences of sin, are then unleashed on the world for the whole world to enjoy and us. And I want to walk backwards through these consequences, starting with the man, then moving to the woman, and then moving to the serpent. What are your current circumstances because of sin? Well, look at verse 17 and 18. We'll see that one of those consequences is that life is hard. Life is difficult. Look at verse 17. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Life is going to be hard. Rhonda and I have this comic strip that we like to look at, and it's this little four-pane, you know, comic, and it talks about rate your problems, and there's four different options. It says hard day, tough week, difficult month, or trying existence. It's like, that's really what life is. Life is a series of tough days, difficult weeks, rough months, and it's overall a trying existence. Life is hard. I mean, think back to work, right? And notice, too, where he doesn't say that a thorn and a thistle is going to come, but thorns and thistles, many, many painful things are going to be part of your everyday life. Now, of course, this wasn't what it was supposed to be. What was work when God created it? It was good. It was fulfilling. It was productive. It was fruitful. But when sin enters the world, what's the circumstances we find ourselves in now? How would you describe work? It's draining. It's hard. It's tiring. It's often ineffective and unproductive and unfruitful, even if you have good intentions. Things that would have been a joy without sin now become difficult. And I think we all, even as Christians, we experience the weariness of life. It's just hard. It doesn't go the way that we expect it to go. There's seasons of depression and fear and anxiety and stress, and these things are a regular part of life. Thorns and thistles are part of life. I mean, think about thorns. You take a rose, right? It's this beautiful flower, and yet it also has thorns. So even the most beautiful parts of life can cause pain. Or you talk about weeds, right? You can have the most pristine garden, but you can't stop a little seed of a weed from flying in from some other direction and affecting your life. When you think about work, you can do everything right and still not get good results. You could be the most qualified person for the job, and they give it to somebody else. You could be the most hard-working, fruitful employee at your company, and you get overlooked for the promotion. You could desire to only do good to your coworkers, and they can still throw you under the bus for things that you didn't even do. Why is everything so hard? Work's not the only thing that's hard. Relationships are hard. Look back at verse 16. Parenting and marriage are hard. Verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, of course, in verse 16, we have the promise that physical childbirth is going to be painful. But I think God's even speaking a little bit more broadly in just that parenting is going to be painful. Not just physically painful, but emotionally painful. Sin puts a strain on parents and on children. Again, what was God's design? God's design was perfect, sinless, loving parents and perfect, sinless, loving children. I mean, can you imagine what that would look like? But what's our situation now? We have imperfect, sinful, unloving parents and imperfect, sinful, unloving children. There are thorns and thistles in parenting. And just like work, you can do everything right, but it doesn't guarantee a good result. You can be the perfect parent, and you can still have wandering children. You can be the perfect child and still have harsh, unloving parents. Why is everything so hard? It doesn't stop with parenting. It goes on to marriage. It says in verse 16 that Eve's desire will be contrary to her husband. What it means is that she'll desire his place of authority in the relationship. And what's his response going to be to that? That he's going to harshly rule over her. Again, what was the situation before? God's design for authority was that authority structures always promote protection and safety and goodness and fruitfulness. What's our situation now? Well, just like Adam and Eve, we tend toward extremes. We either resist authority or we abuse authority. This is really the first mention of toxic masculinity, right? He shall rule over you. He will be unloving in his leadership towards you. He will be harsh and demanding. By the way, it's not woke to recognize sinful tendencies in our culture, especially when God tells us those are sinful tendencies that we have. God says that men tend toward harsh treatment, unloving treatment of women. That's their sinful tendency. Now, authority structures themselves, they're not bad. They're a part of God's design, but like everything else, they've been tainted with sin. Husbands abuse their leadership. Or the opposite. Look at verse 17. Another failure on Adam's part. It says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. So there you go, husbands. You never have to listen to your wife, right? There it is, clear as day. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that. It's certainly not a sin to listen to your wife. In fact, I think a lot of sin could be curtailed if husbands would listen to their wives. But what's going on? Adam didn't lead his wife. He abdicated his leadership. He let her call the shots. He let her do what she wanted to do rather than protecting her and ensuring her goodness. I mean, think about this. When Eve sinned, where was Adam? I mean, you might think he was like somewhere else. He was, you know, back in the den watching TV. Where was he? He was with her. I mean, look back. Look at verse 6, Genesis 3, 6. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And what does it say? And she gave also some to her husband, what are the next words? Who was with her, and he ate. What was Adam doing? Nothing. And that's the problem. Like, at no point did he ever enter in and say, you shouldn't do that. Don't believe what the serpent says. Our God's not like that. He's not holding back from you. He only wants good for us. Everything that he made is good, and he's given us all good things. The reason he doesn't want us to eat that fruit is because we're going to die. Don't do it. That's what Adam should have done. But he said nothing. And so we have these tendencies. Husbands tend toward passivity or aggression. Women tend towards wanting to control the relationship. And again, you just ask the question, why is everything so hard? Work is hard. Parenting is hard. Marriage is hard. And on top of everything else, in verse 19, you live under the reality of impending death. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. On top of the difficulties of just living life, we're all going to die. It's not a truth that we like to think about. In fact, we spend most of our time trying to avoid thinking about it. But no matter how much joy you can eke out of this life is temporary. Death is a dark cloud on the horizon, and it's coming, and you can't do anything to stop it. Why is everything so hard? I think the obvious answer to the question is sin. Sin is why everything is so hard. Sin warps and distorts everything that it touches. Things that should be a source of great joy, like marriage and parenting and work, they become a source of strife and sadness. Sin promised that you'd find things that would make you joyful, but it doesn't deliver on those promises, and it only leaves you in the circumstances where you find yourself today. That's one answer to the question, why is everything so hard? Sin. But I want to suggest another answer to that question of why is everything so hard? I want to say that it's by God's design that this life is hard. Look back at verse 16. It says, to the woman he said, what are the first two words of what he said? I will multiply your pain in childbearing. If you ask verse 16, why is everything so hard? What's the answer? Because God designed it that way. I will make childbirth and parenting painful. I will make relationships hard. I will make life difficult. Now, of course, the question we have with that is why? And it's not retaliation. He's not trying to make your life hard because you sinned and this is what you get. I'm retaliating against you. I'm giving you hard things because you sinned against me. This is what you deserve. That's not the answer to that question. The why did God design it this way, is because he's a loving father who wants to correct his children and bring them back to himself. Listen to this. Matthew Henry says, it is God that multiplies our sorrows. I will do it, he says. God, as a righteous judge, does it, which ought to silence us under all our sorrows. As many as they are, we have deserved them all and more. But God, as a tender father, does it for our necessary correction, that we may be humbled for sin and weaned from the world by all our sorrows. Why is life difficult? Because God wants you to find him. He wants you to not be satisfied with the way that things are in this world as a result of sin, and he wants to bring you to himself. That's why life is difficult. And it's always going to be difficult on this side of heaven, because God wants to draw you to himself. The best way to do that, the loudest voice that he has, is pain. C.S. Lewis says, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. When life is hard, God is shouting, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Something is wrong. Something is wrong with the world. Something is wrong with you. The world's not right. Your heart is not right. He's shouting to you. And you see it, right? I mean, the world is not right. I mean, even just from a natural standpoint, I mean, there are wildfires and earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes. The world's not right. And the people of the world are not right. There's conflict, there's war, there's unrest, there's promises of peace, but there is no peace. The world's not right. Your relationships aren't right. Your relationship with your kids or your relationship with your parents is often strained and prone to conflict. You have a difficult time relating to your spouse. You have turbulent relationships all around. Your relationships aren't right. And if you're honest, you know your heart is not right. And as much as you might want to blame the people and circumstances around you for why life is so difficult, you know the problem is deeper and closer than you want to admit. It's in your own heart. And so what do you really need at Christmas? You need to be released from sin's consequences. You need a new world, a world that's not characterized by thorns and thistles anymore. You need a new heart, a heart that isn't characterized by manipulation and mistreatment anymore. And that's exactly what God wants to offer you at Christmas. Spurgeon says it this way, affliction is God's black dog that he sends after wandering sheep to bring them back to the fold. If that dog is after anyone here today, I pray you run to the shepherd. Don't begin fighting the dog and trying to struggle with him, for you will get nothing by that, but run away to the shepherd. One of these days you will be glad for all the rough treatment that that black dog gave you in the day of your tribulation. Why is everything so hard? Because God wants you to come to him and realize that there is no satisfaction outside of him. Come to me. Run away to me. Now, our second question is, when you do run to God because of affliction, what are you going to find when you get to him? Or to ask it another way, what are the gifts that God most wants to give to you? And you'll find that the gifts that he most wants to give are the gifts that you most need: mercy and grace. Did you notice the mercy in verses 16 and 17? We focus on the pain and the thistles and all of those things, but look back at verse 16. It says, in pain you shall what? Bring forth children. So what's verse 16 actually a promise of? Life will go on. Do they deserve for life to go on? No. But God promises life will go on. Look at verse 17. It says at the end of verse 17, in pain you shall what? You shall eat. You're going to keep eating. It's like even when God wants to give judgment, it's like he can't help but be merciful. It's like, what do Adam and Eve deserve as a result of their sin? Instant death. What do they get? You're going to keep bearing children. You're going to keep eating. It's going to be painful, but it's a mercy that he gives them those things. He doesn't give them what they deserve. He blesses them. And then, of course, the utmost grace and mercy in verse 15, when he promises there's going to be one who's going to come and he's going to undo all the wrong in the world. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first gospel presentation in the Bible. All of humanity and Satan is the audience, and God is the preacher. There is one coming who will undo everything that you've unleashed into the world. The seed of the woman will come, and he will crush the head of the serpent. And you can already see, you can see these aspects of who Christ is. First, he is human, right? He is the seed of the woman. He's incarnated. And again, this is God planning the first Christmas. You hear echoes of it throughout the Old Testament, Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. What son is he talking about? The son of Genesis 3:15. The one that's going to crush the head of the serpent, he's coming. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's a son coming, and he's going to fix the world. What else do we find out about Jesus? He's going to suffer. It says that he, Satan, will bruise his heel. You hear these statements sometimes in the New Testament, and you wonder, like, what were they talking about? Like when Jesus says things in Mark's gospel that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Where did that thought come from? Or when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died according to the Scriptures, meaning that Christ's death was in the Old Testament. Or 1 Peter 1, when he talks about the prophets in the Old Testament, they predicted the sufferings of Christ. Like, where did they see the suffering of the Messiah? Genesis 3:15. He will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. He's going to suffer. Our Messiah is going to suffer. Of course, we see it clearly in passages like Isaiah 53. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Our Savior, the seed of the woman, he had to suffer. But what do we also see? We see his victory. He will crush the head of the serpent. That's from Adam and Eve's perspective. From our perspective, he already has crushed the head of the serpent. He did it on the cross. When he finally reconciled the whole world to himself, he defeated, he disarmed every evil power and authority by his work on the cross. And the irony of the cross is that Satan thinks, I'm going to bruise his heel. But what does God say in Isaiah 53? It wasn't the desire of the serpent to bruise his heel. It says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. What Satan wanted to do in bruising his heel is what God was actually doing in having all sin poured out on his son. And so that everything that sin has brought, Christ bore on the cross. Pain, Christ bore it himself. Sorrow, Christ bore it himself. Thorns, he wore a crown of thorns. Sweat, the shedding of blood, everything that sin unleashed, Christ took upon himself to crush the head of the serpent and to rescue a sinful people. Now just think about it for a moment from Adam and Eve's perspective. There's going to be a son. One day there's going to be a son who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Who's the first son that they ever had? Cain. And I bet when Cain was born, they wondered, is this the one? Is this the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent? And what does Cain do? He murders his brother. Or maybe Noah, when Noah was born, this is the one. He built the ark. He rescued God's people. Surely this is the seed of the woman who's going to right all wrongs. And then what does Noah do? He's drunk just a chapter later. Abraham. Abraham's probably going to be the one, right? All the blessings, they come to Abraham. He's going to be the father of nations. Surely this is the son who's going to crush the head of the serpent. But he lies. He puts his wife in danger. He's not the deliverer. Saul. Saul is big, he's handsome, he's strong. This guy is going to deliver his people. But Saul's jealous and murderous in his own heart. So we need David. At long last, David, the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. He beat Goliath. This is the guy. This is him, right? He sleeps with one of his best friend's wives and then has him killed. Where is he? Where is the seed of the woman who's going to do this? Every seed of the woman I've seen, we all are tainted and corrupted by sin. How is there ever going to be a seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent? Where's he going to come from? He can't come from us. We're all broken. We're all warped. We're all affected by sin. He can't come from us. Where is he going to come from? Luke 1. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said, how? That doesn't work. I've seen it. I've seen David. I've seen Saul. I've seen Noah. I've seen Abraham. There's no way that a son could be born that could do all these things. And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. He won't be tainted by sin. He will be the Son of God. And he tells Joseph, Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is not from man, it's from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I don't want to quibble with Matthew, but he could have said, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken in Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Christmas is the fulfillment of what God says in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will be born free from the taint of sin and will come to defeat the serpent and right all wrongs. That's Christmas. You know, the title of this series has been Foundations because we believe in Genesis 1 to 3 and even a little further that there are these foundational truths that you have to understand if life is going to make sense. You have to understand, where did everything come from? Genesis 1 tells us that. It all came from God. He created it all. Who are you? You're mankind created in his image. From conception until death, you are in the image of God. Male or female, he created you. Work is a good thing created by God for your enjoyment. The law is a good thing created by God to protect you and ensure life. We get a foundational understanding of what is sin. Sin is you think you know better than God. But what's the fundamental truth that we need to hear from this passage? The fundamental truth is this: how does our God respond to sin? And the truth is, he responds to sin with mercy and grace. The most fundamental thing you need to understand about God as it relates to your sin is that he wants to deal with you with mercy and grace. He can't even curse them without showing mercy. I mean, even when you think about this curse, who gets cursed in verse 14? The serpent. Who sinned? Adam and Eve sinned. Do they get cursed? They actually don't. Should they be? Absolutely they should be. They should receive a curse. They should be dead. R.C. Sproul says the Bible should end with Genesis 3:6. The woman ate the fruit. She gave it to her husband. He ate the fruit. The next verse should be, and God destroyed the rebellious world that he made. That's what the next verse should be. But that's not the last verse. He shows mercy and grace. He doesn't delight in destruction. I mean, but he should destroy us. I mean, isn't that what we do? Like, when you're a kid, you're drawing something, and the drawing doesn't turn out. What do you do with it? You painstakingly take time to correct? No, you don't. You just crumble it up and throw it away. I mean, when things don't go the way that we want, we typically want to get rid of them. What does God do? He redeems. He rescues. He shows mercy and grace. He doesn't delight in destroying things. He wants to redeem. Isaiah 28:21, God talks about the fact that he has to pour out judgment on Israel because of their sin. He says that it's his strange work. It's my alien work. It's not the work that I like to do. I like to bless. I like to give good gifts. I like to pour out my goodness. I like to create. Destruction is not my delight. Now, he will judge and condemn those that remain in their sin. And maybe there's someone here this morning that needs to hear that truth. That maybe you're playing with sin. You're assuming, yeah, God, I've heard mercy, grace. Yeah, he'll forgive me for whatever I do. But you're doing what Romans 2 talks about. You're presuming on the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience. When those things are supposed to what? Lead you to repentance. But maybe you're not turning from your sin. If you're here this morning and you haven't turned from your sin, you're not waiting a day in court. You're not going to get to go before God when this life is over and explain all the reasons why you did what you did and how it wasn't that bad and maybe I did this good. You don't have a day in court. God says if you're in your sin right now, if you haven't repented from your sin, you're condemned right now where you stand. There's not a court date later. The only thing waiting for you at death is eternal punishment. But here, this is God's heart though. He doesn't want it to come to that. He's like, I'm going to make a way. I'm going to provide mercy. I'm going to provide grace. I'm going to give my son to you so that you don't have to do that. I mean, listen to his heart in Ezekiel 18. He says, therefore, I will judge you, right? If you don't repent, there's a day. It's coming. I'm going to judge you, O house of Israel, every one of you, according to his ways, declares the Lord. So what should you do now? Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Listen, this is God talking to you. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. You deserve judgment, but I have mercy and grace to offer. I don't want to do that. I don't like to destroy. I like to save. I want to save. That's what God is telling you. Come to me and live. How can he offer that? Because of Genesis 3:15. Because he has a son who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. I imagine when Adam and Eve hear these verses that they were excited. They were humbled and they were excited. We should be dead. But God's promising life. But you know who I think was even more excited when God read these verses? The seed of the woman. I think Jesus Christ himself was excited when these verses were read. Because he, like his father, does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. What is his delight? He delights to save the wicked, to save those that don't deserve it. It says in Hebrews 12 that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He said, I want to go. Let me be that seed. I want to go. I want to bear their sin. I want to rescue people that deserve judgment. I'll be bruised. Crush me, bruise me, scourge me. Lay it all on me. I see their sin. I see their guilt. They can't pay for it. They could never pay for it. And I don't want them to be destroyed, so put it on me. I'll be the seed. I'll be the one that'll take all the curse on myself, and I will crush the head of the serpent once and for all. Let me go to the cross. Let me crush him. Let me open a highway for the mercy and grace of God to go forth to people that don't deserve it. I'll go. I'll take on flesh. I'll be born in a manger. I'll be mocked. I'll be scourged. I'll be rejected. I'll be bruised. Me, not them. Me. And that's exactly what Jesus did. 2,000 years ago in the city of Bethlehem, the seed of the woman was born. And he lived a perfect life. And he died a horrendous death to give you the gifts of mercy and grace and eternal life. And so there's only really one question that remains. Will you receive it? He does it. He did it all. We don't do anything. If you look at just the last two verses here, you see another foundation. What does salvation look like? Salvation is God promises, man believes his promise, and God provides covering for sin. Look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. What is Adam doing when he names his wife Eve? He's saying, I believe you. I believe that this isn't the end. That we're going to get to keep bearing children even though we don't deserve it. I believe that I'm still going to eat even though I don't deserve it. And I believe that there's going to be a seed of the woman who's going to come and is going to crush the serpent's head. I believe that. And so I'm going to name her Eve because life is not over. Even though it deserves to be over, it's not over. And she will have a son who will one day right all wrongs. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you deserve death? You deserve punishment? That there's nothing you could do to make yourself right with God, but that he says he's going to provide a way. And that way is in his son. And we see a picture of Christ's work in verse 21. It says, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. How did they try to cover themselves before? Leaves. Fig leaves, and they hid behind some bushes. You can never cover yourself before God. There's no amount of good works, there's no amount of hiding, there's no amount of blaming that you could ever do that could release you from the guilt of your sin. You're completely dependent on God providing a sacrifice. Here's the first blood that was spilled as a result of sin. The blood of an animal to cover people was something that was more appropriate. And Jesus is the ultimate example of that. The blood of the seed of the woman poured out so that we might be covered for our sin with his righteousness. Don't try to cover your own sin with anything. Come to Christ for the covering that you need. It's the gift that he most wants to give you this Christmas, the gift of mercy and grace and forgiveness for your sin. So you might not get the Atari that you want for Christmas. The thing that you think you most need, the thing you think will bring you the most happiness, that might not be what God wants to give you this Christmas. But if you accept the gift of his Son, you're going to get what you most need and what's going to give you the most joy. I love the end of the song, Joy to the World, the last two verses. It closes with this. It says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and love, and he makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love." Let's pray. Father, we're humbled. We should be humbled. We are. We're naked before you. There's no covering that we can provide for ourselves to cover our guilt and our shame. There's no other person that we can blame. There's no place that we can hide. We're totally and completely dependent on you for mercy and for grace. And we are so thankful that that's what you provided through your Son. And that right when sin was committed, you promised that he would come and he would crush the serpent's head. And that even though we deserved to die, life could go on. And not just life here and now, but life eternal with you forever. You forgive us in Christ. You adopt us in Christ. And we will one day be with you in your presence forever. The dwelling place of God will be with man again. And we look forward to that day. But we rejoice today, knowing that you sent your Son for us, and that it was his joy to come and to be born as a baby, and to live a perfect life, and to die a death in our place so that we might be reconciled to you. May those be the thoughts that fill our minds this Christmas, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.